Well, we're studying Romans, and we've come to Romans 7. So this morning I will read Romans chapter 7, verse 7 to verse 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. What is the worst problem for humankind? And Paul has an answer for that question. He answers the worst problem for mankind is sin, death, God's wrath, and God's law. And Paul portrays these four as closely related powers of destruction. Sin, death, God's wrath, and God's law. And it's not just the greatest problem for humankind, but for every human being. For every son and daughter of Adam. Born into this world, we're all born enslaved to sin, enslaved to death, under God's wrath, and enslaved to God's law. And so the good news of the gospel, if you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Christ, is that Christ sets you free, not by any deserving of your own, but by faith alone in what Christ has done for you. And if you are trusting in Christ, in order to experience the freedom that is yours in Christ, to not just have it, but to experience it, to know it by experience, you need to know that you're free from sin, that you're free from death, that you're free from God's wrath, and that you're free from law. And you need to know how. Now, I mentioned those things. You're free from sin. And Paul's talked about that in Romans chapter 6. And he's explained how you're free from sin. It doesn't mean you're sinless. It means you're free from sin's power. You're free from death. Doesn't mean your body won't die. But the sting has been removed from death. And so when we think about somebody like Beth and contemplate a death of a Christian, we know that the sting has been removed. You're free from God's wrath if you're in Christ, and that's a once-for-all thing. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's gone. You're free from God's wrath. And you're also free from the law. Free from the law. And to tell you as a Christian that you're free from God's law, that fourth thing, might be the most confusing thing that Paul could say. The other three are not so confusing. You're free from sin, you're free from death, you're free from God's wrath, but you're free from law. How is that going to help you in your struggle against sin in the Christian life? In fact, won't that hurt you in your struggle against sin that is the Christian life, to the idea that you're free from law? Of the four closely related destructive powers, the first three come from evil, sin, death, and God's wrath. And so it gets God's holy response to evil. And you should want no part in those. Sin, death, God's wrath. But God's law has a good origin, doesn't it? God's law is simply God's will for human beings that's expressed in commandments. Should you really want to be free of that? Is freedom from God's law a good thing? And yet, Paul says that it is a good thing. He says it's a very good thing. It's a very important thing, freedom from God's law. He said it a number of times in Romans, and most recently, last week you might remember it, most recently he said it in verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, freed from the law. having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. You're free from law, and it's important for you to know if you want to serve in the Spirit, in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, since your freedom from the law is admittedly the most confusing of all of your freedoms, and since the closely related powers of destruction, sin, death, God's wrath, God's law, since they all stand and fall together, since they hang together as a unit, as a bundle, your freedom from God's law may be the most important of all freedoms for you to understand and to reckon to yourself. And that may be why Paul explains freedom, your freedom from the law last of all in chapter 7 before he explains life in the Spirit. And that's what he's going to talk about in chapter 8. And so in this chapter, chapter 7, we're right in the middle of it, there's a special focus on freedom from the law and what it means to be free from the law in this chapter. Now, what Paul writes in the paragraph, the verses that I just read, is a defense of the goodness of the law. He's just talked about how great it is to be free from the law, and so it's sort of incumbent on him almost to defend the goodness of the law. The law actually is a good thing. And so this paragraph is a defense of the law. He says in verse 7, what shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. And then he answers this question at the end of our passage in verse 12. So then the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so while Paul insists that you're free from law as a Christian, and that that freedom is very important for you to have and for you to understand what it is, he also insists that the law is not a bad thing, like sin is a bad thing, like death is a bad thing. And so he writes this passage to be a defense of the goodness of the law. But it's more than that. It's more than that. This passage and the rest of this chapter helps you understand what your freedom from the law is in order that you might participate in the life of the Spirit. And so our passage, verse 7 through 13, it's a defense of the law, but it's also a description of what the law did to Paul when he first got saved, looking back at that time. And then the rest of the chapter, we're not going to get to it this week, but the rest of the chapter, verse 14 to verse 25, is what the law does to Paul now as a believer. And so as you'd expect in our passage, when Paul writes about himself, he's going to use the past tense. And then when he talks about what the law does to him now as a believer, verse 14 to 25, he's going to use the present tense because he's talking about something that's ongoing now in his life. But let me tell you this. If you want to experience freedom from sin, you need to understand what Paul is saying about the law. If you want to experience freedom from sin that's yours in Christ, then there's really no greater need in your life than to experience the freedom from sin that's yours, for which Christ has set you free. If you want to experience and grow in that freedom from sin, you need to understand what Paul is saying about the law and about your freedom from the law. God knows you better than yourself. He knows you better than yourself. He knows how to help you in your struggle against sin better than your best advice to yourself. He knows you better than you know yourself. And God knows how to trace out all the intricacies, the subtleties, and the devious paths of sin in the human soul. And so this passage, and especially what it says about the law, this passage is God's scalpel that pierces deep within the human heart and gives the most penetrating insight into how sin actually works in the human soul and how you may be set free from it. And what it specifically illumines, what it specifically brings to view, is this most dangerous combination of sin and law in the human soul. And so this morning, let me give you an outline that will speak of what Paul brings to view about sin and law in the human soul. First, sin shows itself through law. That's verse 7. Second, sin thrives through law. That's verse 8 through 9. And third, sin kills through the law. And so we'll go through all three of those. So first, sin shows itself to the human soul through law. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul's he sort of pauses here to say, well, what are we saying? What are we saying? He sort of regroups. Since we're saying it's such a great thing to be free from the law, that's the last thing that he said. in verse 6. What are we saying then? Is the law sin? Is the law evil? Since it's so important to be free from the law, is the law evil like sin is evil? And he says, no, not at all. Not at all. On the contrary, I wouldn't have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so far from the law being evil, the law would seem to be the power that would oppose sin in the human soul, or at least expose sin for what it is, which is what Paul says that it does. The law isn't sin. The law isn't evil. On the contrary, it's how I came to know sin. It's through the law. And so far, so good. The law is what brings sin to view, makes the soul aware of its own sin. Now, you'll notice here in verse 7, I'm sure you've noticed this already, Paul is, he uses the word I. He starts talking about himself. So you have the first person pronoun, I and me, and it starts here and it's going to continue to the end of verse 7. Paul is more personal here in his explanation of the gospel than he has been at any time before. He hasn't talked about himself, talked about his own experience at any other part in his explanation of the gospel. He did a little bit at the beginning when he was just talking about his desire to, you know, he was longing to see the Romans. But when he started unfolding the gospel, he hasn't used the term I. But he does it here, and he continues it for the rest of the chapter. As he talks about his own experience, the way sin and law worked together in his heart, he's not relating this as an experience that is unique to him. He's not doing what he does in another epistle when he talks about that vision that he has. He says, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up into the third heaven, and he goes on to explain this experience that he had that he doesn't expect anybody else to have. That's not what he's doing here. He's not saying, let me tell you how sin and law combined in my heart, but there's no one else like me. God made me and threw away the mold. There's nobody else that's going to experience the law in his heart and sin in his heart like this. No, he's saying, I'm going to tell you about myself, but I'm not unique. Everyone else is like me in this way that he is speaking about. And yet he makes the description of it. He doesn't describe it as just a, you know, from a distance. He describes it very personally to indicate that this problem touches on the central problem of Paul's life and the problem that Christ came to set him free from. And so he says, the law is not sin. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And then he says, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so he uses two words for knowing. He says, I would not have come to know. And the first word he used for knowing is to know by experience. I wouldn't have come to know by experience sin. In other words, to know sin and to know that I'm a sinner. Unless I would have known about, and this speaks of a more factual way of knowing, I would not have known about coveting at all if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so Paul says, I came to know myself as a sinner through the law, and especially through this command that I didn't even know about this sin until I read it in the law, and it's the sin of coveting. And he quotes from the Ten Commandments. He quotes from the 10th of the Ten Commandments of the Law of Moses, which is God's will for the nation of Israel, expressed in terms of command. That's why it's called a law, and it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments, in my way of reckoning, is the first scripture that God wrote with his own finger on Mount Sinai at the beginning of Israel's wilderness wanderings for 40 years. And then Moses compiled the whole Pentateuch, I think, at the end of their 40 years of wilderness wandering. So I think of the Ten Commandments as the first written word of God, written not by one of his human servants, but by his very finger, the finger of God on the tablets of stone. And it's a wonderful expression of God's will for human beings. And what do the Ten Commandments say? Thou shalt not murder. It speaks of the sanctity of life. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It speaks of the sanctity of marriage. Thou shalt not steal. It speaks of the sanctity of property. Thou shalt not bear false witness speaks of the sanctity of truth. And thou shalt not covet speaks of the sanctity of the human heart. And when I say sanctity and all those things, what I mean is all those things belong to God. Life belongs to God. Truth belongs to God. Marriage belongs to God. The heart belongs to God. But that last one makes a great difference. The human heart belongs to God. And so if I respect the sanctity of life by not ever murdering anybody, if I respect the sanctity of marriage by never committing adultery, yet in my heart, if I hate someone, God sees that as a violation of his law against murder, his command against murder. Or if I lust in my heart, God sees that as a violation of his law against adultery. Or if I envy what somebody else has, God sees that as a violation of his law against stealing. And there's a penalty to be paid for the breach of God's law. So Paul zeroes in especially on this 10th commandment, this internal sin of the heart. That's what let Paul know that he was a sinner. It wasn't these other commands that specifically speak of outward behavior. It's this inward command. The Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, spoke of this same. He applied all the 10 commandments to what goes on in the heart. And the Lord had a lot to say about the heart. He says it's not what defiles a man that comes from outside, not, you know, structures of society and all these other things. It's the heart. It's the heart. If there's a heart change, there'd be a great change in man and in the world as well. What defiles a man is not what comes into him, but what's already inside of him, what is in the heart. So this is how Paul first became aware of sin in his heart, was through the law. He's already a sinner. He comes in contact with the law, and it causes him to know sin, to know that he is a sinner. And he wouldn't have known about it unless he had read this, that coveting is a sin. And so you can imagine young Saul diligently studying the law under his beloved Rabbi Gamaliel. That's how Paul grew up. And he reads this law of the Ten Commandments. Maybe he, you know, this has been under his nose for a long time, but it kind of came home to him as he reads this, thou shalt not covet. And he realized that condemns him and that he's a sinner. Did that knowledge of sin, the law detecting sin, telling Paul that he is a sinner, did that knowledge help Paul, Saul at that time, as he was called, did it help him to become a better person before he read in the law that coveting is sin before God? Before he read that, he was coveting in his heart, but he was thinking nothing of it. He didn't think it was a big deal. He was coveting other people, something. He was coveting, but he didn't know it was sin. Now he knows it's sin. He knows it's sin because of the law. What's the effect of that knowledge? Is it a good effect for Paul? Well, we're looking at the most dangerous combination of sin and law in the human soul, and it's just getting started with first contact. The law exposes a sin, a small one, coveting, for Paul. Sin shows itself through the law. Sin's there already. The law doesn't create sin in the heart. Sin is there already in the heart, but sin announces itself when it comes in contact with law. And Paul describes how that happened in his life. What was the effect of it? This is the second point. Sin thrives through law. Sin thrives through law, and that's verses 8 and 9. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment about coveting, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Paul says that the law which told Paul he was sinning by coveting gave that sin new strength. The law, because it told Paul that he was sinning by coveting, gave that sin new strength. And we'll talk about why. But Paul says that sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, and he uses a word there, it means opportunity. That's a good way to translate it, especially in this expression about taking opportunity. But it's also used, this word, for a military fort or a base. So an army goes out on an expedition, and they make a fort, and they base their future operations on that. They make a beachhead from it. And this is what the commandment became for sin, as that commandment about not coveting came to Paul's attention and condemned him for the sin of coveting. Sin, taking opportunity through that commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Coveting of every kind. Sin, because of that commandment condemning his coveting, worked out coveting in him of every kind. And it's the same word used there for a verse you know, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what a saved person does, is works out their salvation. But what sin does when it's detected by the law is it works out more sin. The sin of coveting, when it's detected, works out, when it's detected by the law, works out coveting of every kind. And so Paul, through some sin of coveting, came to know that he was a sinner. As soon as that coveting was detected, it blossomed into coveting of all kinds. The command itself that Paul read from the Ten Commandments mentions a number of different kinds of coveting. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." But when Paul's heart condemned him of being a covetous person in some way, it caused him to covet in every way. He coveted in all those ways. He was coveting in one way when the law condemned him, and he started coveting in all those ways, coveting his neighbor's house, coveting his neighbor's wife, coveting his neighbor's ox and donkey, and in all those ways and more, because it doesn't mention every single way of coveting. So it caused the sin of covetousness to go crazy. It turned Paul into a turbocharged, reinvigorated super coveter as soon as the sin of coveting was discovered by the law in his heart. And that's what he describes here in this passage. Paul even dramatizes the difference before and after he learned that the law condemned him for coveting. He dramatizes it as the sin actually being dead before this discovery and then becoming alive. That's how much difference this made. And so it says, "Sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive. It revived and I died." And I say he dramatizes it because sin still lives in the soul before the law comes and shows it to the soul as sin. But it doesn't live anything like it does afterward when the law shows the soul to be in sin. Then it really comes alive. And the difference is so great that Paul says it was like it was dead before, but it really came alive after it was exposed by the law. And so what Paul writes here makes his point unmistakable. Sin would not be the voracious, inexhaustible monster that it is if the law did not exist, or if the law's existence were unknown, if it existed but you didn't know about it. It's in relation to the law that sin grows powerful in the human soul. And by the way, this is exactly what the law did for the nation of Israel. God gave to Israel a special gift, a good gift, that he gave them, his will for their nation, expressed in commandments. And he gave them to them on Mount Sinai. He gave them a gift that he gave to no other nation. And what did it do for them? The law showed them their sin. And by doing this, it made their sin far worse than it was before. In fact, it made them end up being far worse than the Canaanites that had been driven out before them because of the law. That's the effect of the law. Now, I want you to notice at the end of verse 9, Paul talks about sin coming to life through the law, through being discovered by the law, multiplying because it came in contact with the law. And at the end of verse 9, Paul gives the result of this and says, "I died. I died. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." There's a lot packed in those two words, "I died." And the following verses are going to unpack it. And that's the next point, actually. So we've had the most dangerous combination of sin and law in the human soul. That's what's being exposed to view in the surgery that Paul is doing on himself as he looks into the past. The first combination is sin shows itself through the law. And then because of that, sin thrives through the law. In fact, as soon as it shows itself to be sin through the law, sin thrives in the human soul. The third is this, sin kills through the law. Sin kills through the law. Verse 10. And this commandment, and this is Paul unpacking how sin kills through the law. The commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. It killed me, he says. The commandment was, it was to result in life. The commandment is for life. In fact, that's what it says if you read the law of Moses. It says, do this and you shall live. In other words, this, the law, the purpose of it is for life. The law is supposed to be for life for people who obey it. It says it's for life for people who obey it. The Lord Jesus told the rich young ruler, when the rich young ruler asked the Lord what he could do to inherit eternal life, the Lord answered his question by telling him the law. Here's what you can do to inherit eternal life. That's what the law is for. The law is for life. But Paul says, the law caused death for me. This commandment, which is for life, proved to be for death for me. Why? Why did it prove to be for death for him? Verse 11, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Sin deceived him through the law. Sin deceived Paul through the law, and in that way, killed Paul. How does sin deceive you when it's brought together with the law in your soul? And the law shows your sin for what it is, and it becomes this dangerous combination, and the result is it causes sin to grow and to get invigorated and to gain new strength that it didn't have before. How does sin deceive you and cause sin to grow and deceive you by the law? Well, let me give you three ways, and they're in no particular order. They all go together, and they're always in every human soul. Where sin meets the law. And so you flip through these in any order, and then you go back through them again. Three ways that sin deceives you through the law and causes your sin to grow stronger. The first way that sin deceives you through the law is through self-righteousness. And the lie that sin makes to you through self-righteousness is this. When you discover yourself through the law to be a sinner, the lie is this: everything's okay. Everything's okay. You're doing well. Yes, you stumbled in one small way, like coveting, and the law shows you to be a sinner in that one small way, but you're doing well. You're doing well in all these other things that the law speaks about, like thou shalt not murder or thou shalt not commit adultery. You've done a great job in those ways. In fact, you're doing better than most people. So everything is okay. In fact, the same law that showed you that you were sin, showed you your sin in one little way, like coveting, the way it showed Paul his sin, it's that same law that tells you that you're doing so well in everything else. This is the rich young ruler. This is the way sin deceived the rich young ruler. He thought he was doing a great job with the law, and so somehow his conscience told him through the law there's something lacking that he had. But then the law came in and deceived him. No, you're doing a great job. Everything's fine. You're obeying all of the commands. Everything's going to turn out well. This is the way the law deceived the Apostle Paul as well, and he talks about this in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse... Well, I'll start in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Paul, before he was saved, as he was putting confidence in the flesh, found a way to look at the law and say, I'm blameless. I've got all the righteousness that the law can offer me. And that righteousness that comes from putting confidence in yourself, putting confidence in the flesh, is self-righteousness. And that self-righteousness is like rocket fuel to sin. So that small sin that the law detected to cause you to buy into that lie that the law actually tells you that everything is fine, gets supplemented with new sins like pride, like arrogance, like disdain for others, like little patience with others who aren't doing so well in the law as you are, and you're grasping for your place in the righteousness of the law, like lack of love towards others. And so the lie of self-righteousness, sin uses the law for that, to make sin stronger, to reinforce sin. So three ways that sin deceives you through the law and then grows stronger. First is self-righteousness, and the lie, the deceit, is everything's fine. Everything's fine because of self-righteousness. The second way in which sin deceives you through the law is the lie that God doesn't care about you. God doesn't care about you. And that's why he's given you a law that actually condemns you. And so sin uses the law to say, look, God not only put you in a world that, as it turns out, doesn't exist to satisfy your every desire. We learn that pretty fast. But if that weren't enough, even the small amount of your desires that the world God created is capable of satisfying, God restricts about half of them by telling you, don't do these things. And then when you do one of those things, when you sin against that law in the smallest way, he makes you feel guilty about it. And he lets you know that there is punishment and that he is angry about that. And so the sin uses the law to say, that's not fair. What is God's problem? God doesn't care about me. This was the way the serpent deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. First saying, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree? Has he restricted you from this tree? And then when she answered correctly, yes, he said that, and if we do, we will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God gets to do whatever he wants to do, and he knows. The only reason he's restricting you from this tree is he knows that if you eat from this tree, you'll be like him. You'll be able to do whatever you want to do. And so in this way, sin uses the law, the restrictiveness of the law, the way the law comes in and bothers you about even the smallest sin, to add to sin, to that sin, anger against God, resentment against God, and it grows bigger and stronger, and it grows invincible, a sin that can never be escaped. And so sin uses law in that way. Three ways, I said, the human soul just flips between all these in any order. Three ways to deceive you through sin deceives you through the law and grows stronger. The first is self-righteousness, the lie that everything is fine. Second is the lie that God doesn't care about you. And the third is this lie that it's too late. You've sinned. The law condemns you. You can never come back. There's no way out. You might as well just plunge yourself into sin now and wallow in it, because there's nothing left to you. And so then despair of God, which is the sin itself, makes sin even stronger, and it does it through the law. And yet that's a lie. That's a lie. There's a way out. But what is the way out? What is the way back when the law catches you in a sin? Is it somehow to use the law to get your way back to life, to get your way back to God, to get your way back to God's approval? No, actually, that's what allows sin to deceive you through the law, when you think that somehow you can use the law to get back to God. The way out, the way back, the way out of sin, the way back to God, is to let the law cause sin to be seen and felt for what it is, to let sin do what it ought to do, which is to kill you, which is to come to the end of yourself. That is to kill you and then raise you up again in faith, the only thing left, not in yourself, but in the God who gives life to the dead in Christ. And that's what Romans tells you to do. That's what faith is. So verse 12, Paul says, so then, concludes from all this, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul's been telling us about the destructive power and the sin-enhancing power of law in a soul in which sin is found. But he says here, he's defending the law is not destructive. The law is not sin-enhancing on its own. It's not a sin-enhancing power on its own. But it is in a sinner's heart. And so he kind of recaps it here in verse 13, all the points that he's making. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? And I think the question that he's asking here is death as a final outcome. A final outcome, because it did become a cause of death for him. He said that already. He said that a number of times. The sin used the law to kill me. But he's asking here, I think, about the final outcome. Did that which is good, the law, become a cause of death for me? Final death, ultimate death as a final outcome, may it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. He says, no, it didn't cause death as the final outcome. Rather, this is what happened. Sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, this is what the law caused in my heart. Is it put me to death, and it showed itself to be sin by using something good, the law, to affect my death. That's the measure of how bad sin is. It can cause something good, like the law, to work evil and to be an instrument of death. And when Paul realized that about the law, that his sin was so bad, it makes even the law to be evil to him. He came to the end of itself. Sin showed itself for what it was and did the work that it ought to do, which was to kill him, to put him to death, to kill all hope in himself, that he might have trust in Christ and be raised to new life in Christ. And so that's the first purpose that he says of the law coming into his soul. And then the second is this, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Sin would become and be seen and felt to be sinful to the uttermost. These are God's purposes for bringing the law into the hearts of those that he is to save, like Paul himself. If you really felt the greatness of the power of sin, you'd not be able to go on living another moment, if you really felt it to be. But that's what the law should do to sin. The law should cause sin to be great so that you feel it, so that it kills you, so that it actually crucifies you with Christ, so that it pushes you into the kindness and the love of God, which is found by faith in a crucified and risen Christ. And that's what chapter 8 is going to be all about. And when sin combines with the law to kill you, to come to the end of yourself, to cry out in faith for salvation in Christ alone, we're going to find this in chapter 8, you've already begun to fulfill the law. Faith itself, that faith itself, which comes to the end of itself, which dies, so to speak, as far as trust in itself, faith itself that cries out to Christ for salvation has already fulfilled the most difficult part of the law, the most important part of the law, which is the first commandment, to have no other God than the one who sets himself forth as the gracious deliverer. The first commandment to Israel is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods but to think of me this way. And when you think of God not as an idol, but what he actually is, as the one who delivers from slavery through faith, through the law killing you, when you think of God rightly, you're well on your way to gladly fulfilling all the rest of the commands and God's will for you. And so the sin being detected by the law, being seen for what it is, being amplified even by the law, being seen for what it is, and then putting Paul to death in order that he might turn desperate to Christ himself and find abundant life in Christ. That's what happened to Paul when he was saved. That's how he's saved. That's what he's describing here. What we're going to find as we continue on is it never stops for a Christian. That's what Paul's going to speak of, what the law does to him as a Christian next. And it's quite similar to what it does here. The killing work of the law to cause you to feel your sin So it kills you and brings you to the end of yourself and drives you to Christ to be raised up in Him, in His kindness, in His love, in His life, in His power. Doesn't stop for a Christian. That's why the Lord spoke of the Christian daily taking up their cross to be crucified with Christ so that they feel this death that the law causes, exposing our sin to view. That doesn't stop for a Christian. That's not what it means for a Christian to be free from the law. That a Christian is free from the law and God's commands, which speak of His will for human beings, that a Christian doesn't have to think about that anymore. Or a Christian sin isn't exposed by that anymore. What a Christian's freedom from law means is that when God's law searches out your sin and shows it to you, it can't hurt you anymore. It can't deceive you anymore in all those ways. So the sin used to use the law to tell you the lie of self-righteousness, that actually everything's fine. Or sin used to use the law to tell you, when it would detect your sin, God doesn't care about you. Or sin used to use the law to tell you the lie, it's too late. There's nothing else that can be done. You might as well just go into sin. No, instead, now, when the law detects your sin, it doesn't harm you. It drives you to Christ. And that's the only thing that the law can do. It can detect sin. Anything that's not perfect, the law detects as sin. And even a Christian, when a Christian encounters the law, unless you're perfect, and I don't think you are, the Christian exposes you as a sinner, but when it does, it can't harm you. It can only drive you into Christ and into the obedience even that's found in Christ. And so when the law, when God's law, when God's commands show you to be a sinner, let it shake you to the core. Let His law and His commandments that are for you search you. Let it bring you to the end of yourself. Let it raise you up in Christ again and Christ's joy and Christ's love and Christ's life. And let it do this for you every day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You'd teach us what it means to be free from the tyranny of the law, the way that the law comes in and encounters sin of any kind and of any severity and makes it grow and expand and combines with deceit to cause sin to fester and prosper and lock us in. Father, we thank You that we're free from the law so that now when sin, when the law comes and exposes us to be sinners in various ways, it only causes us to love You more. It only causes us to trust in You more. It only causes us to come to the end of ourselves more readily. It causes us to see sin for what it is and what a greater Savior that You are. And so we pray that we would see that our freedom from the law's tyranny, from the law's slavery, is something that should cause us to abound in the life that is in Christ, to serve You, not in oldness of the letter when we served You, but only served You by hiding and deceiving ourselves about our sin, to newness of the Spirit, and that each one of us might grow in serving You in newness of the Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.